Actually speaking, the time that we have here together, what I would like to do, and I trust that there's going to be considerable sharing, as well as any material that I may try to offer, is to get a good picture of how to have a healthy, progress-centered, back-and-forth relationship with other individuals. Now, maybe a little unfortunate that that the title to this class was given as Counseling with Adults, because there has grown a picture in the minds of most Christians that whenever you think of counseling, you think of people having problems, and that if somebody has a problem that they think is bad enough so that they finally get desperate and want help, then they'll either seek it or it'll be so obvious you'll go and help them. And, of course, this is a part of counseling, is problem-centered counseling. However, in my own feeling about the opportunities of sharing with others, whether it be a one-time sharing with a person or whether it be a long-term sharing in the life of another person, commonly known of the navigators as man-to-man or woman-to-woman, I better mention in this class, as well, that actually we should think in terms of counseling as a sharing ministry in the life of another person. Most of us will not be professional counselors who hang a shingle out and have a degree and sit somewhere and wait for people whose problems have reached a point where they can't stand them or handle them any longer to come to us. But I have an idea that most of us will be the kind of people who'll just be moving around amongst people all of the time, and it'll be our desire to be available to them, first of all, to build in their lives. But when, as the building process goes on, difficulties are discovered that will hinder laying the foundation, raising the superstructure, putting on the roof, sticking in the furniture, you name it, then we want to be able to handle those difficulties with them and help them. So in the midst of progress-centered sharing will come problem counseling. And so the superstructure we want to build here in the 3 days that we have together is to see how to be building positively with a person from the word go, from the first meeting that you have with them, and yet to be able to detect when you start to pour all of the good things, the positive things, the load of goodies or whatever you want to call it, when God is using you to pass these on in that person's life, and you hit a roadblock, a warning light flashes on. The individual begins to back away, or becomes not eager and receptive, but routine and habitual in his responses, that you've hit something that needs attention. And if you continue to just be ironclad in your progress or positive approach, what's liable to happen is that there'll be something there that should have been taken care of, but you keep the individual moving so fast in what you think is progress in his life that what it serves to do is just to pour a lot of habits or routines on top of that which he's ultimately going to have to deal with. And while anything from the Word of God or anything of a positive nature that is contributed to a person can ultimately find usefulness, until the individual's motives and until the problem that he has or the problems that he have are dealt with, you'll see little progress, and the material that you give to the person in the interim will find little or no usefulness in his life. Now this will give a background to the direction that we'll be headed and the approach that we'll be taking to counseling with adults. Actually, you might better call it the man-to-man or woman-to-woman ministry, working with an individual, sharing with them, but learning how to apprehend their needs as far as problems are concerned, as well as building positively into their life. And this brings up, what kind of a person are you? to begin with. I'm not going to take a great deal of time on that, as you might in a personal work class or a counseling class, where possibly a good share of the time is taken up with talking about the individual. But as we do discuss what you want to share with another person in the beginning stages of time with them, so that it will lay that person open, the Spirit of God will be able to lay that person open to see what he can receive from the Word and from the Lord, and at the same time, this will shed light into his life to make the person acutely aware of any problems that need to be dealt with. We'll also automatically see what kind of person we need to be. In other words, we'll talk about the third party. That's more comfortable, by and large. And as we talk about the third party, it'll come home to roost. if it happens to be a particular need that that we have. And thereby, we can go about twice as fast. And just as we mentioned the he and the him and the her, why, let it shift gears if it needs to. And you'll know in turn that this is talking about what you need in order to be the kind of person that can help the he or the him or the her, whatever the case may be. I'd like us to look in Proverbs 27, first of all, verse 19. There are two good verses in this chapter about the sharing or counseling relationship. You may feel that my definition of counseling is much broader than you normally would hear, in that I just put this whole category of the sharing relationship between two people into the definition of counseling. But in Proverbs 27:19, it says this: as in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Now, if you look into water, do you get your own clear image back? Well, yes, you do, if the water is clear. And if the surface is not all ruffled up. And to the degree that the water is clear and the surface is not all ruffled up and tossed about and in turmoil, you'll get a clear reflection back. Now this goes two ways. A person who is, in a very real sense, looking into your life, to see there what may meet his needs, or what, in a sense, looking like he would look into a mirror or into clear water to see how to measure his life. Now, we want him to measure his life by Christ, of course. But, as we all know, the Lord has given to us the ministry of standing between himself and others until they get acquainted with him. And there's a process that always goes on, and it goes on in the Christian relationship as well as in the relationship with unsaved. Where, as 2 Corinthians 5, take that whole block of verses from 14 to 21, where it speaks of God having given to us the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Well, this ministry that God gives to each of us, whether it be with the unsaved or whether it be with a Christian who has not yet been reconciled to the ministry of Christ in his life in some specific area. He may know the Lord Jesus as Savior from sin, but he may not know the Lord Jesus as the deliverer from the power of sin in his present life. You see, you stand then as an in-between agent. And as he looks into your life, is it ruffled and muddy because you cannot reflect to him Christ as the deliverer from the power of sin in the present life? Or is it clear So that though it may take him a while to look into your life and that which you communicate to him verbally, by observation and by hearing, he looks into your life. And he sees there that which he has not found yet in the Lord Jesus Christ. He may have heard about it, but he hasn't found it to be true. But he looks and it's clear. And as he receives back that which you have received from the Lord and pass on to him, his life also clears up. And there's a mutual reflection takes place. There's a mutual reflection takes place. It's a very wonderful thing. In the sharing of hearts, the end result should be that together you both see the reflection of Jesus Christ as his word comes in and cleans out the life and makes both of you more and more and more like him. Uses another contrast in verse 17, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And so whether it be the changing of the inward man, the heart, or whether it be things on the surface that need attention. For iron deals with surface matters, and the other verse deals with the deep matters of the heart. The help a person needs to just polish up this way that he expresses himself. Oftentimes you hear the expression, oh, that fellow has the most wonderful heart, but he needs a little iron to sharpen him on the outside, some of his expressions, some of the ways he does things, so forth. He needs a little counsel along these lines. And as you come along, and the Lord has already used others in his word to sharpen you, you sharpen him in these matters that have to do with the surface. But it begins with the heart, in the inner person. As you look down into the depths of another person's life, as the Word of God then gives the reason why that life has changed and has the power and direction that it does. You have verse 19. Then and this is really secondary but very important, work also takes place on the surface, on the outside. The habits, the routines, the methodology, and so forth. This is another vital phase. And both of these are what you and me are expected. The Lord expects of you and me to share in the lives of other people. Well, that's by way of a little introduction to what we will be talking about and covering. I think perhaps the best way for us to handle the time we have together, at least we can try it for today, is I'll try and introduce some basic thoughts in a given area to you, and then we'll have a little bit of a break where we can stand up and stretch, and have a time of back and forth, questions and so forth, based on what's been discussed in the earlier time. And then hit it again. Try and probably get in two basic lecture times and a couple of question times in each morning session. That way it'll give it some variety. They give us an hour and 45 minutes together, and that's just too long to sit. The mind can contain no more than the seat can endure. So a little proposition that'd be too much for us, so we'll try and handle it in that way and see how it works out. Also, remember this matter of being sure of the person that you are so that God can really use you with others. Now, it's good to just recognize yourself for what you are to begin with. I remember a story of a fellow who went to a psychiatrist, and he told this psychiatrist all his troubles and problems, and the psychiatrist made charts and graphs and had him fill out questionnaires and everything. And the upshot of the man's feeling was that he had an inferiority complex. He just was sure that was what his trouble was. And So the psychiatrist told him to come back and the next week after he'd studied everything over, and he'd let him know what his problem was. And he came back the next week, and the psychiatrist told him, now please sit down and just be calm and explain to you what your problem is. And when he got him called, sat down, calmed down and everything, he said, now I'll have to inform you that you don't have an inferiority complex. You are just plain inferior. So if we get this straight from the start, why, it'll be a real help. It's important that we know the source. That we know the source of all wisdom. That we know the source of strength. That we know the problem solver. That we know the one who wants to come into our lives and change them. And it's important if you're going to be a person that can help others, that you are plugged into this source in the particular respect of having confidence that God will indeed work in and through your life. A verse that has come to mean a great deal to me, because I got it in a real time of wrestling before the Lord a number of years ago, when I was asked to take the responsibility of developing a counseling and follow-up program for a Christian organization. And I felt very inadequate to do so. I was about 9 years younger than I am now at the time, and just felt that it was a rather preposterous request. But I went before the Lord, and in the process of time with Him, He gave me what to my own heart were some real promises. One of them is in Isaiah 50, verse 4. It's one that you may have come across or even memorized in your own experience. But it came to me at that time, as I stopped to think of not only organizing the kind of an approach to follow up of new Christians and to helping them in their spiritual lives, but to the ministry God would give me personally in the lives of people, it came as a real answer. And the real source that I needed to lay hold of by faith so that I could be available to God without this sense of inferiority, which I believe is not given by God, but is a resort back to the leaning on the flesh. And we find the flesh weak. If you think it's strong, then you're weaker still. But if you lean on it and find it weak, then you'll just be a very dull, unusable instrument in the hands of the Lord. Well, in Isaiah 50, verse 4, it told me this: the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Just look at that verse for a minute. The Lord will give you the ability to say the right thing. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. The right thing. That I should know how to speak a word in season at the right time to him that is weary, to the right person. Now this is in substance excellent counseling. To have the right thing at the right time for the right person. This is a sequence which is a must in helping people. There are times when I feel I know the need of a given individual and want desperately to talk to them. But as I just say, Lord, is the time now? I have a check in my heart. And it may be months. I have a situation here now where several months have elapsed since I became certain that an individual had a real area of need. And it was only a week ago that God so laid the stage that I now am going to be able to get together with that person as many times as they're necessary by this person's desire. And I believe God will meet this person's need over the next few weeks. Why is this? Because there were five other things. I just pick a figure arbitrarily, that had to happen in that person's life before the particular thing I saw could be dealt. God knows this, you don't. So there's a right time for a person. Now, you can have some wonderful information, but if you just sort of go around forcing it on anybody you see and don't, it may not hurt them. Even good things, though, with a person whose heart's not prepared, can cause them to become more rebellious and stubborn. You've doubtless had this experience. So there's a right person to give even the good things to. But most assuredly, and it's on the first of the list, is the right thing. That we have the principles that God has given us firmly in mind. And we have taken the pains before Him to thrash these things out by the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And then to ask God to give us frames of reference and illustrations that will enable us to set them forth clearly, the tongue of the learned, to the person who's in need. The Lord God wants to give us the ability to say the right thing at the right time to the right person. And if your tongue to you seems to be particularly the problem, you feel, well, I have a lot of things up here. I know not as much as I should, but there are a lot of things I'd like to say, but I can't get them out. This also is a matter of faith. And I'd like to refer you to another scripture the Lord gave me several years ago along this line. And, of course, we claim these in relative degree. But to the degree we claim these by faith, I believe the Lord very definitely takes His promises and enables us to put them to use. But before we leave Isaiah 50, verse 4, just a reference to a way in which God gives us the tongue of the learned and the discernment to say the right thing at the right time to the right person. You notice the last part of the verse. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. If you want to become a vast, shall we say, storehouse of resource material that God the Holy Spirit can draw on anytime, any place, amongst any kind of people, what is put in is all that's going to be available to come out again. Now we need the Lord to relate all the different things that have been put in, get them in proper sequence for the particular need. God does this in our minds and in our hearts. We need Him to lead us so that we come together with the people who are prepared. This is an act of dependence on God. Not an arbitrary blustering about pushing ourselves onto people. There is a walk of dependence that believes that God will order my steps so that I will, in fact, come across the paths and people come across my path to whom I can make a significant contribution. One of my prayers that I pray regularly is, Lord, today, may I make a significant contribution that will be found in eternity in the lives of the people that I touch. And I believe He will do this. Why? Because I have something to offer? No, but because I am a channel. We're not original sources, remember. We are channels. Now, a channel must be filled, and it must be clean and open so that that which is in it can flow through it. And if you have an inexhaustible source, as we have in the Lord through His Word, an inexhaustible source of material, and in addition, you have a dependence on the Lord step by step and day by day for Him to sort out all this material. For what happens? You get into His Word. And this morning as you read His Word in 1 John chapter 1, you see in a new way that as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Walking in the light enables us to have fellowship. In other words, if the light of God's Word shines in your life and reveal and shows you what you are and what you are not, and you are obedient to that light, you will automatically become an available candidate for fellowship with any other who's walking in the light. Well, that's a nice thing. Go stick it down in slot 962. All right, back in the old conscious, and possibly it slides right down to the subconscious right away. And so all of these things keep coming in. 3 days later, that's the exact truth. Or 3 years later, that is the exact truth that sets off a chain reaction of understanding in the heart of someone that you talk to. Now, the Holy Spirit is the only one that knows that this particular approach, there might be any number of approaches to what that person brings up on the surface to start with. But this particular approach will unlock the door to that person's heart and get the ball moving. The Lord knows that. I don't know it. I'm not smart enough to say, because I've learned 25 verses on how to handle sin, that in turn I just throw any one of these arbitrarily at him and it would be as good as the other. No, that's why the Word is such a vast resource and hits things from so many directions, is because you and I are so complex. See? We're so complicated, and there's a key to unlock a person's need and to show them the path to begin to walk on. The Lord God does this. But how does He do it through you? First of all, by application, so that you have an increasing amount of resource material. Now, this means that you can start helping others at any time, because you presently have that which others do not have in certain areas of your life. See? You don't say, well, I have to go to school, and I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to be a student of the whole Word of God, and so forth. This is ridiculous. You presently have, from the Lord, even a person who's just been saved has from the Lord, that which countless multitudes of people do not know. And so he can make a contribution in the lives of people who do not yet have what he has received. As you receive more, you'll find your scope broadens. And you're able to, and God's able to bring across your path an increasing number of people, broader and broader and broader as time goes on. Because there are more and more things that you can contribute. They're stored away, resource material. This is another incentive for filling your mind with the Word of God, that you have lots of resources. The other verse I wanted to share is just a little ways over in 57:19. Isaiah 57:19. If you have a particular problem with just getting it out, you know, I talk to so many and they say, I just can't get it past my lips. It's on the tip of my tongue. It's going through my mind. Well, look at 57:19. This is God speaking. I create the fruit of the lips. Now he's got you. Because you don't have to form the words. If you are an instrument yielded to the Spirit of God, he will, out of whatever building material there is available in both conscious and subconscious, put together the best words to express it, according to your present understanding. Now, if you give him no resource material, there's not going to be much he can put together. But if you do have indeed some resource material, and because of some problems in your own background and past, your tongue is tied, an act of faith will set it free. That doesn't necessarily mean that God will then make you a preacher or a teacher, but he will set your tongue free to express, at least in the context of everyday living, to people, to individuals, that which has been stored up within you. This is an act of faith. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that's afar off. Well, I used to have to, and still do, have to write a lot of letters. And I like to think that that's the Lord going through my fingertips, or through the typewriter. Peace, peace to him that's far off. He creates the fruit of my lips to send out. And to him that is near, that's the one that I can talk to face to face, saith the Lord. And notice the last part. That's very comforting too. It takes the frantic feeling out of helping somebody. And I will heal him. Now, what does this leave us? Original sources? Partial partners? Or strictly channels? Put the two verses together and what does it leave you? An original source? So that you're looking and you're frantically trying to figure out, well, now what resource material do I have to help this person? No. The Lord is the one who gives the ability and the Lord is the one who does the healing. You are a channel. Now, of course, if there's just a trickle, maybe even kind of a muddy trickle flowing in the bottom of your little channel, well, you probably won't satisfy the thirst of very many. You may keep some from dying of starvation as they drink of your muddy water, but you won't have people going out of their way because they know there's a spring bubbling up, clear water, inexhaustible source, and they can just come anytime. And they'll always find it clean. They'll always find it available. And if they happen to be a little ways away and a storm comes through your life, all that happens is it blows the droplets over a broader area. And they can feel a little bit of the refreshing sprinkle as the storm hits your life, but the inexhaustible source keeps sending up the clear, fresh supply. See? In other words, the key to good Christian counseling or to real sharing in the lives of others is to relax. Submit yourself to the Lord. And the same way you begin walking the Christian life, Colossians 2:6, you'll carry on in this particular aspect of it by faith. Now faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word. Your faith that God can use you will increase with the increase of God's word in you. And yet at the same time, to release this is also an act of faith, pure and simple. I believe that God wants to and will take everything that is there and use it where it's needed. You can relax. It's God's job. I will heal. Isn't that terrific? You believe it? All right, don't tense up next time. The Lord just wants to use you then. Just relax. Now, there's one other thing that I think will be the real springboard for back and forth discussion that I'd like to share with you before we kind of break up this session and have a little time to stretch. It may not be new to you, and it may be. But this is along the line of beginning to share positively with a person. Now, we're going to assume that this person is already converted. There's not time in our sessions to go into every kind of situation and aspect. So, this is the kind of material that I would use with an unsaved person who wanted to know what the Christian life is all about. Though I won't dwell to any extent with just the actual showing him how to receive Christ. Or I would use it with a Christian just as a positive program of beginning to show him what he has and how he's to begin to use it as a Christian. And its context is loaded with the kind of inferences that will bring up any problems in any area of his life. Now, it seems to me that the very basic rudimentary milk of the Word of God to anyone that you'd be meeting with, which in turn is also, by the way, that which most Christians have so little understanding about, is to show him exactly how, now that the Spirit of God has come to dwell in his life, God is working in him. He needs to know, How are things going on? How does this process go on in my life of the Lord forming Christ in and through my life? Well, I'd like to give you a study that you can do on your own that I think you'll find a great help and blessing. And it finds its two basic sources in the contrast between Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, and there are nine of them, and Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And there are nine manifestations of the Spirit indwelling the life of the believer. Now, if you write these nine down in parallel lines, you'll find that they complement each other in exact order. You'll find they complement each other in exact order. Now, I'm going to cover some ground quite rapidly, and it will give you enough subject material for personal study for the next year. But just to take a few moments to look at this, you'll see how beautiful it is. For instance, the basic problem with every person before they're converted is they're self-centered. They're self-centered. They've gotten off base. They're self-centered, self-righteous, and self-conceited. These three are the cardinal problems of the unsaved person. Self-righteousness is, even if I'm wrong, I'm righter than you are. See? Self-centeredness is a must in the unsaved person because he's incomplete. And the forces within him demand completeness. Now, Colossians 2, 8 through 10 tell us that this completeness will be found in Christ. Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, which is the head over all principality and power. But the unsaved person has to be selfish because he is not full, therefore he cannot give. He can only exchange with the hope of improvement in the exchange. He trades. He does not give. The Christian is capable of giving. Now, if you look in the Beatitudes, you see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the person who realizes he is poverty-stricken in his inner being, that he is bankrupt, that he has no resources, that his selfishness, his acts of selfishness, which motivate everything that he does, because he never does more than exchange. He may grab without giving anything back, or he trades, but he never gives without desire for return. This is only possible as the Spirit of God gives us an inexhaustible source of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, until a person realizes his bankruptcy, this is what it means, blessed are the poor in spirit. Until you realize your bankruptcy as a lost person, or until you realize your bankruptcy in the flesh as a Christian, either are fitting. You are not a candidate to become a channel through which the inexhaustible resources of the love of God can flow. First of all, to totally satisfy your own emotional needs, for love is an emotion, basically. But also, abundant supply for anyone who comes along, irregardless of how insatiable their thirst may be. A Christian living in the energy of the flesh, though, what happens? As soon as someone comes and begins making demands on him, he's gone back from his first love and the filling of that first love by the Spirit in his heart to walking in the flesh, and he may think he has pretty good flesh. There's good flesh and bad flesh, you know. All flesh has the wrong motive, but good flesh is to do things that are good. They're right. They're acceptable. They're legalistically correct. Bad flesh, of course, is the list that you have there in Galatians chapter 5, where there's nothing good about the act or the motive. But most Christians slip into this fleshly life of trying to cultivate a legalistic pattern of doing good, where they lose out, though, as a counselor. is that the moment someone comes and tries to get something from them, they're operating back on the old standard, the old basis of exchange. And if this person makes any demands, they start freezing up and the person feels it, and they lose their opportunity to be an inexhaustible source to meet any kind of insistent demand from the other person. Now also, not only is love waiting and available at any time, like the father of the prodigal son, but we have other pictures in the scripture where love pursues, such as the Son of God who pursued us to earth to shed his love upon us while we were yet sinners. Love waits, love pursues. You will never pursue the needy when you walk in the energy of the flesh, because the flesh pursues only to take, for the flesh is incomplete. The spirit pursues to give, because it is an inexhaustible source that finds its roots in God. All right? Do you see the picture here? Now share this on a sharing basis. Now there are 1,000 other approaches. I'm giving you just one kind of a platform on which you could begin to build with a person in a positive sharing, so they'll see the difference between the lost and the saved, between the fleshly Christian and the spiritual Christian. And seeing it, their own poverty will automatically come to light. And they'll say, well, oh, this is my problem. Oh, do you have a problem along this line? And then you can move on with them to begin to deal with their problem. But what have you done? You've taught them a positive truth. You haven't been a sin sniffer going, oh, you're selfish. See? That goes over like a lead balloon. Because if the person is selfish, he's incomplete and he can't help it. That's why the Bible says, judge not, that ye be not judged. If you go around judging people for their inadequacies, rather than letting, so holding forth the truths of the Word of God that they judge themselves, you get yourself in a position that God has not given to us to be in. If the person is a believer and you give him the light of the Word of God in positive context, that light will shed abroad in his life and reveal his sinful condition, his need. And the person will respond. There is in a believer this desire for walking in the Spirit, though there may be total ignorance as to how to go about it. Well, this follows through. I get wound up on things like this, and I'd love to go through all 9 now and show you how they work. But each one of them works beautifully. There's an amazing contrast between those that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Huh? See it? Dig through and study the Bible on joy. And of course, where is the source of our joy? Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word became unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Nehemiah, that's Jeremiah 15:16. You go into Nehemiah 8. And the people were weeping and howling for their sins when the Word of God was read to them. See? They hadn't had the Word of God for a couple of generations. And now they were back, and they all stood, and the Word of God was read to them, and they saw their sinfulness, and they wept and they howled. And then they were told, go and feast and rejoice. The provision was explained to them. Blessed are they that mourn. Those that know that they're in a desperate condition, for they'll be comforted. The one who's too proud to mourn, to know that he's sinful, to know that there is no good thing in his human nature, can find no comfort. All he has is his own egotistical concept of himself. And he will have to live with this, and it will ultimately turn sour in his life. But blessed is the one that mourns, for he can be comforted. Rejoice. You say, I can't be a rejoicing Christian. Well, then, of course, you'll be a very muddy stream into which to look. Because this means you know you do not yet have a concept of the grace of God. No mournful Christian. No despondent, melancholy Christian. No Christian who is in some form doing penance for his sins has any concept of the grace of God. The moment you come in the eyes of your understanding to know the grace of God, you begin to rejoice. Not because you ignore your sinfulness, but because you realize God's provision and rejoice in it. Well, who do you rejoice in? Rejoice in the Lord. Always. And again I say rejoice. So through the Scripture, this is the command of the Christian. Do you want to be a clear stream? Then as people look into your life, it doesn't make any difference what time of the day they see you. You may be bleary-eyed and tired, but as soon as they turn the tap, rejoicing comes out. Huh? You follow the rest through. It's very hard not to, but you follow the rest through. Now I'm going to give you one more thing and we'll quit for now. What is the chemistry, the spiritual chemistry by which God, who already is indwelling you through His Spirit, actually forms those nine things in Galatians 5 which are the manifestation of the perfect character of Jesus Christ? You study those nine things, those spell perfect character. Christ is formed in you as those nine manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit fill your life. Now, if I drew some circles here, and you may want to do this with people when you're having what I call a progress-centered time with them. We'll call this the body. We'll call this the soul. If you want a verse as a frame of reference to introduce these to somebody, try 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I think that'd be a very good one. Will someone have that so they can read it in a minute? And we'll call this the spirit. Now, please don't make me wax deeply theological here, or we'll get into all kinds of complications and waste a lot of time. I'm going to put some little identifying words with each of these, and if you want to sort them into other categories, it's fine with me. But we've got to come up with the will and with the affections and with the sensations and so forth. So I'll just stick them under what it looks like they might go under without trying to be theological. And if you want to resort them a little, well, I'll leave it up to you. But the illustration, I think, will still hold well. Does somebody have 1 Thessalonians 5:23? Just read it, please. Fine, okay?
And the very God of peace sanctify you both. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the three basic parts. Now you may have a fourth one in your little book, but we'll stick with these. You notice I've drawn them in such a way. We've got the Christian here. I like to liken the unsaved person to this kind of an individual, and here's little me out in the center, desperately hanging on to the three parts, trying to hold them together. Death comes and strikes off this one. And he has to spend eternity with a spirit that has no communication with God, trying to hold a soul together that was never meant to be controlled by the will of the person. And so this is the utter frustration of a lost soul. God's intention was that these three parts in this life be brought together with the, I'm going to put FC here, the Spirit of Christ. Get this from Romans 8. It's very beautiful there in the same verse. First it talks about the the Spirit of God, and then the next phrase uses the Spirit of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So Christ is the man. Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of God on high, but Christ, through the Spirit, comes to dwell in your innermost being. And what he does is, if we had three rings here this morning and I could stick a bolt through this spot, it's my personal feeling this is what God does. Through the Spirit, he rams a bolt through the center of our life, and even the body, though this one will go back to dust, will be given another body, likened unto his glorious body when we see him. And we will be an integrated whole throughout the endless ages of eternity. But when a person is saved, the Lord comes to dwell in the center of their life through the Spirit. And he pulls to the degree that there is yieldedness, the whole personality together in integration. Now, if we drew the picture this way, you get a concept of what I mean by this. Now, here is a person who is being filled, Ephesians 5:18, with the Spirit. Look at the circles. See the difference between here and here? This person is a pretty rough, bouncy kind of individual as he goes through life, flopping and bouncing along in life. Because the Lord, though he dwells in his life, is squeezed down into a small, tight center because the individual is operating his life in the energy of the flesh, in the human motivations of willpower, rather than yielding to the Spirit of God. And when you say yield to the Spirit of God, you are automatically saying the nine things that the Spirit of God would form in you, which literally form the character of Christ in your life, are filling each part of your personality, of your being. See? God develops the life from inward pressure that pulls all of the parts of your life together. So that as you're filled with the Spirit, the objective is you become an integrated whole that can roll through life. And here we have the nav wheel now. If I finish it. Okay. So you can, that gives you some other possibilities in progress-centered counseling. So you can roll through life without all the bumpy edges. Now we have 1 John chapter 3 that makes us to understand that this will not be an integrated whole until we see him. But we do know that to the degree that we submit ourselves to that which God shows us, this process of integration goes on. Now, for sake of our illustration here, under the body we'll put the senses, which of course are the springboard of our feelings, sensations. You may like the word sensations better. And you can have a lot of trouble with these controlling them, can't you? It's a very, very real thing. Under the Spirit, I'm going to write one word, and I trust that you'll agree with me. Be kind if you don't. I'm going to write the word will. Now in Ephesians 2, it says we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead. That doesn't mean we don't have a spirit. The Bible, unless it would be true of the animal kingdom, when it speaks of death, does not speak of cessation of existence. It always speaks, when it speaks of man, any relationship of man, of separation. This, by the way, I think is very important for you to make clear to anyone you're working with. The misunderstanding of this causes all kinds of problems in people's thinking when they read the Bible and see the word death. It means separation. That doesn't mean we don't have a spirit as an unsaved person. But it means that that spirit is separated from God. It cannot communicate. Now, and the reason, of course, is because the will is self-controlled rather than God-controlled, which was God's intention. What happens when you're converted? You submit your will to God, right? This is the step that brings about conversion. The act of belief that says, I am wrong, I'm a sinner, God is right, I submit myself now to God, and then God goes in and takes over through the indwelling spirit. So, the will has to a degree, and right at conversion, I like to think that there's a flashing moment, though it seems to be only a moment, when there's total integration. Because I do not believe that a person accepts Christ with reservations of any kind. Known reservations. That doesn't mean that there aren't 10 million things that God is going to have to work on in the future. But there are no reservations. So there's a flashing moment in which there's total integration of all of these things. And yet, within moments, within hours, it seems to sometimes fly back to this point. But there's nothing but the bolt slip through to keep you from being just like you were before. But there is a significant difference. The bolt is there. And strain as you will, and go into a far country and waste your substance and rise as living in the energy of the flesh. Somebody brought up something a minute ago that I think will be helpful here. And I'm fully acknowledging that there are big gaps in what I'm doing here today. But I believe that you are the kind of people that can fill in these gaps. In our question time, if there are holes that you want filled in, just ask the question. We'll fill them in as best we can. But we've got three periods, and we want to get a broad frame of reference in these three periods, so that's why I'm moving like I am. But somebody mentioned a little while ago, well, what's the difference between the secular counselor and the spiritual counselor? I think to do it very quickly, we could draw two circles, and we could call them body and soul. And we'll move the word will from under the Christian concept of the spirit, which is the seat of the will. We'll just slide the word will out of here and put it up under soul. But they do believe we have a will. And we'll cross off spirit. You only got two, not three now, and you have your secular counselor. He's working for integration of body and soul. Now, if you want to spend your lifetime doing that, that's fine. But having stricken, crossed out the spirit, anything you do will be temporary. Although you will be of benefit to the present life of the person, to the degree you can help him integrate his sensations and emotions and feelings and so forth. See? That's a very, in a nutshell, explanation of the difference between Christian counseling and secular counseling, but I think maybe it'll help to see the basic difference. And of course, if they do go on and talk about spirit, if they're not talking about spirit as the Bible speaks of it, they might as well, they really have a non-entity here that they're discussing. They're not discussing a scriptural concept of a spirit that's dead and is made alive again by the subjection of the will to the Word of God. They're talking about some inner spark that's floating around in the soul here somewhere that you found. And enables you to achieve integration. Now, the body with its senses and feelings, the soul with its personality and emotions, the spirit with its will, it is the purpose of the Spirit of God to bring these all into focus. And if you will study this bringing into focus, by making an exhaustive study to the degree of your desire of Matthew 5 and Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you'll get the picture of the process. Now, how does the Spirit of God carry on this process? This is the other thing I want to put up before our thinking now. Now, just draw the picture now and give a quick word on it, and then we can take the time for discussion. There is God always has his ways, his processes by which he does these things. While we're in the tangible realm, God never divorces himself from tangibles to produce spiritual results. Spiritual results are not produced in a nebulous kind of a way that you can't get your hands on. Well, you'll notice when we had those three circles, and it looked almost like a pyramid in the middle there. You could kind of draw a pyramid at each time with a broadening one as integration was more and more achieved. Well, for the sake of frame of reference and illustration, I believe our minds are much like a pyramid. Now, don't get insulted. I'm not saying you have a pointed head. But for the sake of understanding how our minds are constructed, it's something like this. We're somewhere, psychologists think, between 10 and 15% is the conscious mind. Now, let me define what I understand to be conscious mind. Conscious mind, in my understanding, is what you can, by an immediate act of the will, draw, get on the screen of your thinking. Conscious mind is what you can, by an act of the will, just draw and think about up here where you're living. That is conscious mind. Obviously, then, we don't have very much in it. Considering all that has gone before. Now, the subconscious, and please be very careful when you go and re-quote me, or I'll have all kinds of theological troubles, but I love the SC in subconscious. We had an SC a little while ago. You remember? Okay. Now, they're not synonymous. That's not what I'm saying. But I think there's a beautiful picture here. The subconscious is, they say, and I don't know whether to believe them or not, somewhere between 85 and 90%. Dr. Ernest White, if you want a quote from someone, Dr. Ernest White, who is a very well-known man in this field, says that this is the percentage. It may be found that our conscious holds less than 1% when all facts are known. But I feel a little more leaning on that line, but I'm not an authority, so I'll quote Dr. Ernest White. However, he makes this statement, Dr. White, our characters are built in our unconscious. All that enters the conscious also enters the unconscious or subconscious. All that goes in. In other words, everything to which we have been exposed goes into the subconscious. Some passes through the conscious so rapidly, like the experiments that they have in theaters now, where if the popcorn sales are a little slow, why, they put a delicious popcorn ad on what they call a flasher. They did it for experimentation. It's illegal. They can't do it anymore. But nobody sees the picture. But everybody runs and buys popcorn. Popcorn sales go up 10 times or so. When they flash in a fraction of a second, I think it's a 50th, a 60th of a second or something like that, the eye, the conscious eye does not see it. But the subconscious mind records it and yells back to the conscious, popcorn! And off we dash to the popcorn machine. People butt all over. They jump right up in the middle of the picture and go after popcorn. All right, everything goes in. The conscious mind doesn't record everything as it goes by, but everything. Isn't it frightening? Isn't it terrifying? Goes down here. Now, if you want to get a person scared silly, that's unsaved, you talk about these things with them. See? Make it simple. Draw little pictures of pointed heads and so forth. And make it simple. But you get them thinking. Why do I do what I do? It's because that everything down there inside of me pushes back up. Now let's think about Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, don't ask me to be too pointed about where the heart is when the Bible talks about a heart. where, if he's centralized anywhere, the Spirit of God, Christ, dwells in us. Spirit of God. Or even where the subconscious mind is. I don't really know. You can stick it back here, up here, here, in your big toe if you want to. Or in the bloodstream. Some people, there's all kinds of different... I just feel like this is the kind of a thing that you... There's no point in going into this geographical location. But the fact remains that the presence of God is with us. We have a subconscious mind. The Bible speaks of guarding our hearts, what goes into them with all diligence. And I feel that we do not do injustice to the Scriptures to fuse these into a whole. And to say that our wills are lodged somewhere in this area, wherever that is. And the Spirit of God comes to sit on the throne of our life in this area of our being. This vast area that goes to make up all that we are, that sends its signals up to our conscious mind, where we then go into action, whether for good or for evil. Now, it could well be that you might put the will right here in the doorway. And it can, by the way, as permission is asked, right at this level, between conscious and subconscious, can I come up and play on the screen? It can say no. Or it can say yes. That's where you can be tempted, but not sinned. Right? Okay, it allows it to go up and play. It can, if it has proper source of power, recall that which has gone up to play. But because it's played up there on the screen, the screen has to be washed off. And you get Hebrews 10:22 and 1 John 1:9. Now you work these all out in your own time so that you can talk about them intelligently. But you see, something wants to go up and play on the screen. The will says yes and lets it slide by. Then we're sorry because it's not the kind of thing that ought to play on the screen. It's a hateful thought. It's a lustful desire. What have you? The will then, having resubmitted itself to the control of the Spirit, has to apply the blood of Christ, see, to wash the screen clean. Now I got to stop. There are several other areas we've got to discuss in connection with this that we mustn't take time for now. How the washing of the water of the Word isolates that which is unusable in the subconscious so that it cannot affect us. How the blood of Christ cancels all guilt sense so we can have peace. And there are various other aspects to this. But right now, all we need is to remember that a person is a composite of all that's gone in. Okay? And until there is the controlling factor, no, not factor, but the control of God Himself in the subconscious, in the inner man, where all of this material is, until the Lord comes to dwell there and then begins, based upon the building, the new building material that's put in of the Word of God. This is what the new man is built of. The new man is built of this material. Now I'm going to put SC here. This is the Lord dwelling in us through the Spirit of Christ. And as we feed the new man, he fills the inner person. One thing to be careful of, and that is where you get in trouble. You go to college and the professor will tell you suppression is not the answer. And I'll agree with him, but his thinking is wrong. Because he thinks of the mind as a bucket that has capacity. So if you put stuff in, and then you keep putting more things in, it will ultimately create a pressure because there's no real give here where it has to slop back out again. See? This is not the case. God made us in His image and likeness, and our capacity is infinite. So I believe the teaching of the scripture, and we'll get to that tomorrow, speaks of isolating that which is unusable, that which is unrighteous or evil. And there's a spiritual process through the Word of God where anything in the subconscious that God cannot reconvert and use, He isolates as we give Him the right to. Anything that's usable, He came in before, that was came in with wrong motive. That's in the energy of the flesh, but there's usable material there. You can learn Scripture with wrong motive. Your motive is fleshly, but the Scripture is usable. See? There are all kinds of things that are put in that are usable, but you put them in with the wrong motive. Therefore, their effectiveness is canceled until the motive is cleansed. Hebrews 10:22. When the motive has been cleansed, the material is immediately free for the use of the Spirit of God. You're holding on to that material with the false motive. You're circumventing it so it can't be used to the glory of God. The minute you allow God to cleanse the motive, the material is usable. As we said, there's some material that isn't usable. We'll talk about isolation tomorrow. That which is usable, the motive has to be cleansed so that it can be used. Then that which is put in with right motive and is usable material is, of course, immediately translatable into the stuff of our Spirit-filled life. Okay? We'll open the time that remains, the next 20 minutes or so, for any questions that you want to ask, or contributions, scriptures that fit around all these thoughts, etc. I will give you a couple more scriptures. Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, especially good in the Phillips, in connection with this transformation of the mind. Phillips says, "Fling off the dirty clothes of the old way of living, and with yourselves mentally and spiritually remade, put on the clean, fresh clothes of the new life, having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude." Beautiful, huh? And then we had Proverbs 4:23. Now in the Amplified, it says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the wellsprings of life." You remember we used the illustration where people will come if the wellsprings. If what's in here is bubbling up for God to use. Okay? This has been an awful lot to cover in the time we have. Questions?